I want to get a little technical with you this morning, teach you a profound theological term. It's legalism. Now, you may not have thought of this as a theological term before. You may have just thought that's that guy who's really uptight. But legalism is a theological issue. It is the view that by doing certain things, you can commend yourself to God. That merit with God comes by what you do. Or that by avoiding certain things, you can gain merit with God. That His favor is obtainable as long as you avoid that sin or whatever is on the list. Now this view that merit is obtained by human effort is not what the Bible teaches. God is not impressed with your work. The Bible calls your righteous deeds filthy rags. And so it's a system that is not biblical. It is not Christianity. And yet it is wildly popular. It has crept into the thinking of many who call themselves Christians. It is this legalism. It is the core issue in most false religions. And it may creep into your thinking if you're not careful. The idea is if I do this, then God will be pleased and I'll get to go to heaven. If I do enough of these good things, then God will be pleased. It'll tip the scale. You know, I don't know what a passing grade is, but if I can do enough good deeds, they'll offset the mistakes I've made in life and the sins that I've committed, and I'll be okay with God. Now, this fallacy has a deceptively strong pull on the hearts of men and women, particularly on people who tend to take life a little more seriously. The less laid back among us will have a tendency toward legalism because, I mean, come on, we got a list. Let's just do the list and God will be pleased. We want to know the rules. Legalism tends to be a lot more concrete than genuine biblical faith, which is a heart issue. And so, a lot of people just prefer the concrete. I want to know what's on the list. I want to know where I stand. I want to know how I'm doing. You know, give me my grade and I'll keep working. Maybe I can get some extra credit points along the way. And in the minds of those who are caught up in this false religion, it's not hard to make the leap from thinking that following the list is just obedience to following the list is the way I get to heaven. Well, legalism, under whatever title of religion it uses, is a deadly trap. It cannot give what it offers. It can never bring salvation. It can never satisfy, and it can never grant real hope, even for this life. It's not a biblical faith. And instead of giving the hope that it pretends to give, what it does is binds people in a system that can never help them, but it makes them think that they are all right with God. Inevitably, legalistic religion overlooks the heart and sweeps aside any subtle matters or internal matters in preference for the list. Now, Scripture teaches that the heart is the issue. That heart is where sin abides. The heart of man is corrupt and evil and is the source of all the trouble in our lives personally and in the world that we live in. Sin is the problem and sin comes from the heart. Jesus said, from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. Well, following an external list of rules cannot address that problem of sin in the heart, and that's the real problem. Favor with God can never be obtained by performing rituals or by avoiding outward sins. The corruption of the heart is too great. It can't be touched by these actions. The problem is systemic. Even if you avoid a few outward sins, your soul remains corrupt. It wasn't enough to wash you clean. And now you exalt yourself in the additional sin of pride in thinking that you've now done something to impress God. Your problem is conquered. Now you've just added another sin to the list. You can never dig out of the hole. Because your heart is not neutral, you don't even need to think about avoiding sliding into the hole by leaving off that sin or by leaving off that sin, because you're already in the hole. The corruption is already there. The problem is coming from within. Even so, legalism is an incredibly powerful form of false religion. It has taken our world. The majority of people who are alive today are consumed with some form of legalistic religion. Well, this morning, lest it creep into your thinking, lest it has already crept into your thinking, I want to talk with you about resisting the pull of legalism. And I want to show you an encounter that Jesus had with the most legalistic people who have ever lived on the planet. Mark chapter 2, verse 23 is the beginning of our text. I'll give you a second to get to that. Mark 2, 23 through 28. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. And it happened that he was passing along through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Now, the Pharisees were a sect of Jews who focused on external activity and considered that activity to both be the means to salvation and the necessary marks of salvation. These guys were very bothered by Jesus' messages about the heart, the deeper issues of a spiritual life. They were so consumed with pride over how well they kept the list and the different kind of clothing that they wore and all of the things that they did that were peculiar to the religion. They were so proud of all of that that they could not bear to think that Jesus was right. His teaching was too different from their own. And if Jesus was right, then they had to be wrong. If he was right, then they had to repent of everything they had built their lives around and accept what he said. And they weren't willing to do that. And that concept that they needed to repent of their very religion was offensive. Just like it is today. If you tell someone that their religion is not the way to heaven, they usually become pretty offended. And that's what happened with these guys. And since they didn't come to repentance, they had to try to shoot Jesus down in order to continue feeling good about themselves. He has now impugned their religion with all this talk about the heart and how their stuff can't fix it. And so instead of repenting, they continually attacked Jesus and his character and his teaching and tried to show him to be unrighteous. So there's always this friction between Jesus and the Pharisees. And they're always looking for an occasion to accuse Jesus of something and make him look bad before the people. And every time they challenge Jesus, he answers with the scripture and makes them look really bad. Every time. And so it just intensifies. They're just like, "Well, we got to come up with something else. We can't let this stand. And now he's made us look bad again." And so it gets more and more intense all the time. And on this particular occasion, the Pharisees think they have him. Now we've got it. Now we've figured out the thing that's going to destroy his ministry. He's broken the Sabbath law. The Old Testament forbids working on the Sabbath. And this applied even during the harvest. It didn't matter if you had grain standing in the field or not. You didn't work on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees considered themselves to be the guardians of this law. In fact, they were so fastidious about it that they had added numerous interpretations to the law just so everyone would know where the lines are. And then over time, over generations of time, all of the interpretations had become laws, at least to the Pharisees. Jesus called them your traditions when he addressed the Pharisees. And so they had more rules than anybody's ever had. And on this occasion, Jesus and his disciples are walking along through fields of standing grain. They'd have a path there so you wouldn't trample the grain if you had to get across. There was always a way. You just weave through the fields. And so there's grain on each side of them as they walk along. The grain would have been right there. I mean, the path is narrow and it's tall now. The head's there. It's ready to be harvested, so it's leaning over right in the way. You're brushing up against it as you walk. And the disciples pick some grain as they go. You just grab the stalk and keep walking and it'll pop right off into your hand. Now, Deuteronomy permitted this kind of picking somebody else's grain. As long as you just used your hand, you're not stealing. You know, nobody's going to notice this. Just strip that off. And if you bring a tool with you, if you brought a sickle and got that into the neighbor's field, then you were stealing, and that was against the law. But the protocol of the culture is you can get a handful as you go, and that's yours to take. Enjoy it. And so that's what they were doing. And the Pharisees were not accusing them of stealing this grain. They were concerned that the action being taken was taken on the Sabbath, and that work is not allowed on the Sabbath. Now, I want you to get a picture of what's going on. You're walking along anyway, you're just talking, you're following Jesus, and your hand just falls and strips a head of grain off of the stalk. And then you rub it like this, because the head is held together by this chaff that you don't want to eat. And so you rub it like this, breaking it up into a lot of little pieces. The chaff separates from the kernels of wheat or barley, whichever one it was. And then you go, and all that light stuff, the chaff, just blows away in the wind, and then you've got a handful of grain, you pop it into your mouth, and you've never even broken stride. Now, to the Pharisees, this is work. And it's sinful work, because pulling that head of grain, they said, was harvesting, rubbing it between your hands, that's threshing, and going, that's winnowing. All three of which are work. That's three sins right there. We got him. We're going to ruin his ministry on earth because his disciples have broken the Sabbath. They quickly asserted this view to Jesus, thinking that they finally had him in the blunder that is going to show him to be a fake. These guys attached extravagant importance to a lot of things like this, thinking that attention to that kind of detail was the way to get to heaven, to keep right before God, to gain entrance into heaven, to keep from sliding into depravity. And you need to understand, this is the logical conclusion of all legalism. If there's a list that's going to get you to heaven, and if violating the list is going to send you to hell, you want to know where the lines are. And so the natural conclusion of this theology is you can't do that. That's work. And you see this in Islam. People are ready to murder over a disagreement in the faith. And not too long ago, you saw it in another religion that committed thousands of murders during the Reformation. There's no end to the enforcement once you have concluded that the list will get you to heaven. And there's no end to the minuscule attention to all of these details. But I would point out to you that the Pharisees are not concerned about the souls of the disciples. They're not concerned that Jesus needs to be brought along and engaged and encouraged to improve his ministry to these men. They're oblivious to the deeper issues of their own hearts, and they just want to point out what they say is wrong. They're oblivious to their pride, to their guilt before God, but they're most obviously in this story, they're oblivious to any concept of love for other people. And this, too, is the natural result of this false religion of legalism. There's no love in it. When they do good deeds, it's to get to heaven. It's not because they care about you. Everything is selfish. I've got to do this because I want to go to heaven. You're just ancillary in that process. I don't care about you. I'm just going to do this so I can get to heaven, and then whatever happens to you is fine. You know, that's the attitude here. And so these guys are able to look at an action that took no more effort than your opening a pack of gum on the Sabbath, and they conclude that these guys are going to hell for doing this. But they don't care about these guys. Their primary point is that they, the Pharisees, are right in having condemned this wrong and for knowing the difference. This is the essence of legalism, and it is a foul substitute for real faith. It can separate people. It can bring about incredibly intense hatred. It can sit in judgment. But legalism has no power to love, no power to help, no power to save, and no room for any concern for anyone else. Now, even today, there are millions of people in our world who are trying to make their way to heaven in just such a system. It's got a different name on it now. It's got a lot of different names. And the different groups disagree on what the list is. But that's the only difference. At the core, they still think you can gain favor with God by following this list. And they'll argue about the list. It's not your list, it's my list. God never gave that kind of list to get you to heaven. And at the heart, all these false religions agree that salvation is earned by human effort at ritual and at following rules, or that you've got to put Jesus with that ritual, and then you can get to heaven. And there's no shortage of conscripts to this faith, this false faith of legalism. And there's a pull. People want to be right. And once they believe that something is right, they're trapped by that belief. If they're in error, it's too late. I mean, how are you going to now go against this? You believe it's from God. They can't bear to be wrong, to believe that God's character is now at stake. If you disagree with them, they think they're defending Him. And they misapply the stubbornness that God has given us in His grace to resist evil. And this is why God made you stubborn. He did give you that for a reason. You have the ability to resist evil. But instead, the legalist applies the stubbornness at resisting God, because he's using a list of rules and regulations and rituals that didn't come from the Scripture. It didn't come from God. Now, even believers find it difficult to resist this pull. And here's how it works. We don't want to live in a world that's controlled by evil. I mean, we want to have some rules for living. Our lives are generally better when people have Christian values, even if they're not Christians. They treat us better if they have Christian values. And there are a lot of lost people who still hold to some sense of Christian values. And so even if they're not Christians, it helps, at least on the surface. It helps our society. It's better than the pagan values. Pagans with Christian values are easier to put up with than pagans with pagan values. And so we have to be very careful not to accept a legalistic substitute for the gospel and say, well, at least they're like us on abortion. At least they agree with us that the rule of law ought to be the thing that controls our land. You know, that's all pretty superficial when you think about heaven and hell. Moral laws are never going to save anyone. And they're not going to save our nation. Even this week, there's a lot of excitement over the new pope. And no small portion of the excitement is in evangelical circles, because this new pope is politically conservative. He's strongly anti-abortion. He even said that politicians who are pro-choice should be denied Roman Catholic communion, and he said it when John Kerry was running for president as a pro-choice Catholic. He distributed this, and whatever priest gave Kerry communion ignored it. Now, the temptation is to think that such conservative views cannot hurt. That maybe this is a man we can work with in slowing down the tide of immorality and paganism in our world. You've seen it in the papers this week or on the internet or heard it or seen it on the television this week, just like I have. Everybody's pretty worked up over this guy, if they're conservative. There's something else you ought to know about this man, though. Before you decide to rush out and join forces with him to fix the world, he is a man who claims to be infallible when he speaks for God. He's a man who claims to have the power to distribute or withhold salvation. And he claims to distribute that salvation through the Mass. When he says a pro-choice Catholic politician ought to be denied the Mass, he is saying, don't give them the salvation. This is what he believes. He's a man who leads a religion in which human effort is thought to combine with God's grace to produce salvation. And by mutually working together, God and man may eventually achieve that salvation in individuals. But without the human effort, there is no salvation. He believes that human effort has to take place within the Catholic Church and within the sacraments that have been in place since the Middle Ages and before. This pope, like all recent popes, holds to the exact theology. None of it has changed since those thousands of Christians were killed for their faith during the Middle Ages. This man, like those before him, believes that it is utter heresy to profess salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. And his forebears murdered people who believed that. He rejects outright the concept that Jesus paid the full price for sin. He denies that sin can be forgiven forever in Jesus Christ. But he does believe that if you sin, he can give you the assignment of repeating a certain number of Hail Marys, and that will offset the sin. Or if your sin is too significant for the Hail Marys, he can prescribe other penance, and that will offset the sin, but Jesus cannot offset the sin. His prescription would only be necessary if Jesus failed to atone fully for a sin forever on the cross. But that's what this conservative legalist believes. He leads a religion that is condemned in Galatians 1, along with every other legalistic religion that has ever been on this planet. Paul says to Christians, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. This is not a man that Christians can work with. This is a man that Christians must call to repentance. And the millions of people who are caught up in this false faith of human work must be called to repentance. Millions are in bondage to this enslaving false religion. That's just one name for this worldwide religion of human work. There are others. Many millions who are not caught up in that religion still think this is a great man. They just don't like his list. They don't want to follow the list, but they think it's great that he follows the list. Now, how do you resist such a powerful force? Look at how it binds people. It holds much of our world, probably most of our world, in bondage this very minute. You think that the Roman Catholics are working their way to heaven, they think. The Muslims are working their way to heaven under a very different system, but it's the same kind of theology. Here's the list. If you follow the list, in the end you may be saved. And the Mormons are doing the same thing. They just have a different list. Now you just take those three religions. How many people is that are in bondage and think they're going to heaven? How do you combat that? What do you do in the face of this kind of power? We don't need to be lighthearted or flippant. It's powerful. It's got a grip on people. How do you break it? What do you do? Well, let me show you how Jesus dealt with this damning legalism in the Pharisees. Look at verse 24 again. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." Well, what's going on here? They come to him with the accusation, the question that they didn't want an answer to. "See here, why are they doing that? You know that's not lawful." That kind of question can produce a lot of pressure all by itself, can it? Whoa. Stop that, guys. Wait a minute. Let me think about this. What would you say? You're accused of violating God's law. How do you answer that? Now, Jesus could have said, "That's not against the law. What's the matter with you? They didn't bring the sickle. It's not against the law. They're not harvesting." I mean, it isn't work. It was not forbidden to eat on the Sabbath. It didn't take any more effort than picking up your fork. He could have said that. But that doesn't help. That's about as compelling an argument as, "Well, let's just agree to disagree." Okay, we still disagree. How did that help anybody? Nothing would have been resolved, and the Pharisees would even have been strengthened in their unbelief, because they'd have been going away saying, "Yeah, see there, he didn't have an answer. Said that wasn't work." Can you believe that? So instead, Jesus addresses the root issue. He doesn't really even talk much about pulling the heads of grain. He goes to the root. And he does it by taking them to the Scripture. Now, the Pharisees used the Scripture, but they didn't really submit their hearts to it. But they knew it well, and they knew what he was talking about when he tells this story. And this story that he tells destroys their system in one blow. When David was fleeing for his life from Saul, he had to leave, in this occasion of this story, he had to leave so quickly that he didn't have any provisions with him. He just ran, and he's gone. And now, okay, now what do I do? Where do I go? I don't have anything to eat. And he was hungry. He had a legitimate need to eat and keep running. Needed some energy. And so he took ceremonial bread that God's word explicitly said he could not eat. He was not allowed to eat it. Only priests could eat it. He ate it. He shared it. And then he kept running. He was able to get away. Now you would think this would be a real problem, and that God would get David for this. I mean, after all, this is a pretty blatant denial of the truth. Why didn't David just say, "Well, I can't eat that. God will provide," and go on stumbling along about to faint? He didn't do that. He ate. He took it and ate it and shared it, and off they went. Yet David is never condemned for this action. Scripture never condemns it. He's never called to account for it. He's never chastened or chastised in any way. over this blatantly ignoring the Old Testament law. Now, if you have a tendency toward legalism, this is going to rattle your cage a little bit. The story is hard to deal with. If you have got to have a spot to put every little thing and say, okay, this is the list. There's just nowhere to file this if you're a legalist. I mean, how could David do this? And how is it that God doesn't punish him for it? David did something explicitly forbidden. This wasn't like popping the heads of grain, which wasn't work. This was written down in the Bible, not a tradition. It was very explicit. There are other times when God had struck people dead for violating that law. What about the guy that touched the ark and died on the spot? What's up with this? In fact, David, not only is David not called to account for his sin, but he's commended for his life. In 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 4 and 5 say this, "But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." Now, this is pretty explicit language. David's sins are brought up. They're pointed out. The matter of Uriah the Hittite encompassed adultery and murder. But eating the sacred bread, it's not on the list. He's not held accountable and his life is commended. Now, where do you put that? If you're so fastidious about something and think that it's going to be the means of salvation that you're not sure you can open the pack of gum on Sunday without blowing your eternal chances. There's just nowhere to put this. And so Jesus goes to the Scripture, the only source of any real power against any false religion, and he goes to a text that shows that God actually softened his law in the case of an extreme human need. And that the greater issue was the human need and the heart of the man, not the bread. This reference topples that whole system of the Pharisees that they had dreamed up, and it points out what their system is lacking. There's no real concern for people. The Pharisees didn't care if you were starving. They didn't care if you became so weak you couldn't run anymore and Saul caught you and you died. They didn't care. The rules have to be followed. You just go on and I pray the Lord provides. Jesus is pointing out a love for his children that God has that supersedes some of the ritualistic details that led him to soften the law in that case. To make an exception for David. This love issue, this is what the legalists miss. The law is for the benefit of men and women, not as a way to squash them. God is not a bureaucratic tyrant watching to see if you're going to go to hell for failure to dot an I. His commands are for your good. Look again at verse 27. Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." The Pharisees had it completely upside down. The Sabbath was made for your benefit. It was never intended to be an undue burden on you. It's a good thing. It was not a legalistic test of salvation, not from God's perspective. And this is true of all the commands that God gives. Therefore, you're good, all of them. Even the Old Testament law in total, which no one has ever kept to perfection, even that is good. It's to teach you of your need for a Savior. The Bible says the law is my tutor to bring me to Christ. And being confronted with God's standard of perfection, you're supposed to realize your need for help, that you're not perfect, that you've already sinned and fallen short of God's standards, and in realizing that, you come to Christ. You cry out for mercy and help. But the legalist thinks, well, I've got it together. My righteousness is good enough for God. Mine is like God's. He thinks he can measure up and produce righteousness equivalent to God's. Now, in thinking this, anyone caught up in legalistic religion blasphemes the name of God. What that does is impugn God's righteousness. Can you really look at your life and say God is like this? That your righteousness by yourself is of the same type as God's, and all you need to do is brush it up a little between now and going out of this life and you'll be fine? It's blasphemy. You blaspheme the character and the righteousness of God. And folks, this view has to be challenged. Wherever you find it, it has to be challenged. And it has to be challenged by the Scripture. Jesus uses the Scripture to deal a blow to the legalists that they don't have an answer for this. Why did God allow that with David? It's to show them that they had it upside down. They completely missed the point. Their system was completely wrong. They weren't even starting in the right place, and they need to start over. Now, that's not all that has to be said, but it has to be said. No one will accept the genuine article until he realizes what he's already holding is the counterfeit. It has to be confronted directly. There's not a lot of room for being seeker-friendly here. You have to say that is a damning, false religion. You can word it differently if you want to, but it has to be confronted. Well, Jesus dismantles their system with the Scripture, but then he points them to the real and precious faith that is found in Jesus himself. Look at verse 28. It says, "And so, or consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, the Son of Man is how Jesus referred to himself. In saying this, he's doing what he always did when he was confronted with error. He's pointing out that he is the way to salvation personally. He makes another proclamation of his deity and his supremacy over every aspect of faith. And he graciously calls the Pharisees again to salvation in himself. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Jesus has authority to say how the Sabbath is going to be used. He's the Lord who instituted it. He is the ultimate Sabbath rest that the Old Testament promises. He's Lord. Now, you see, this is in a completely different category. You can go through life avoiding opening your pack of gum on a Sabbath and never deal with Jesus as Lord in any way. You could follow an endless list of rules and never even consider that Jesus is Lord or that your heart will ultimately be judged by Him. Those tests are not in the right category. Legalism begins and ends with you. You're doing all the work. You're following the rules. Maybe you're impressed with yourself, but Jesus really and truly does not enter the picture, not the Jesus of Scripture. And you'll never be right with Him that way. Legalism is a false religious system that has no power to bring you to the Jesus who is Lord. He is supreme. He alone is the test of righteousness, and rules and rituals are no test at all. Now, since Jesus is Lord, you have to come to Him to obtain salvation. It can't be earned. It can't be preserved through anything you do. You have to come to Him. And since Jesus is supreme, there's nothing that you need to put with it to make it work. Salvation is in Christ alone. Any other view rejects Jesus' standing as Lord. He is not a weak Lord with a small L who needs your help to bring about your salvation. Jesus is Lord. Nothing else can substitute for the person or the power of Jesus Christ, and anything else you put with that concept waters it down until it's just about you. All of God's laws point to the Savior, to the Jesus who is Lord. And any law of man that we would add to that distracts from the Savior. So Jesus points people to himself, and this is what you have to do. If you're caught up in this legalistic thinking that if you came in here today thinking you were going to work your way to heaven by going to church a lot, by being a good person, by avoiding certain sins that you've seen other people commit, you need to turn your attention to the Lord. He's the only one who can save you, and no amount of doing on your part can substitute for that. If you came in here today thinking, well, you know, we've got to do more to bring this country back to a moral agenda, you need to start pointing this country to the Jesus who is Lord. Anything less than that is not going to help. You have friends that you love who are caught up in this legalistic thinking. They're trying to work their way to heaven, and some of them are working very hard at it. And you need to find a way to lovingly confront them in the fact that they're on the wrong path, and they need to be pointed to Jesus, who is Lord. That was the culmination of Jesus' reply. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. But he got there using the Scripture. He had to show them their flaw using the Scripture. They're not going to see it through human logic. So as you point people to Christ, you point them using the Scripture. They'll say, well, I don't believe your Bible. Tell them anyway. They're lying when they say they don't believe it. God has put it in their hearts to know the truth when they hear it. Point them to Jesus. Point them to Jesus using the Scripture. Pray with me again, please.